scripture from 2 Kings 2, 1 through 12. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take your master away from you?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. So the two of them went on. 50. So they came to Jericho. The company of prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take your master away from you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be silent." Then Elisha said to him, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the company of prophets also went, and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his mantle and rolled it up, and struck the water. The water was parted to one side and the other, until the two of them crossed on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what I may do for you before I am taken from you." Elisha said, "Please let me inherit a double share of your spirit." He responded, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it will be granted. If not, it will not." As they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire and horses separated the two of them, and Elijah ascended in a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha kept watching and crying out, "Father, Father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen!" But when he could no longer see him, he grasped his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And now, scripture from Mark 9, 2 through 9. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead.
How are y'all doing this morning? Doing all right? I figured my prompting this morning would be more of a fireside chat style. So this Sunday is Transfiguration Sunday, and as we heard from the Hebrew text, the Hebrew Bible, it was the story of Elijah and Elijah being taken up. And then I'm going to go back and forth between the texts. So if we look at Mark, which for those of you who don't know is our oldest gospel, Mark talks about Christ being transfigured, which means to be in a high spiritual state. The Greek word comes from metamorphi, transformation. We remember this right from the caterpillar and the butterfly metamorphosis, the exact same word. And when Christ is transformed, he has this really light aura, you know, kind of new agey for some of us, and we see Elijah and Moses there with him. And so I want to harp on that just a little bit because it's incredibly significant that when Christ is on the mountaintop in this transfigured state or the state of spiritual enlightenment, which I would call a signal of resurrection and life, right, that Christ has kind of reached a pinnacle of being while living. And it's a pinnacle of way of being that we can reach too. And who knows, maybe some of us around here will be glowing bright. You never know. But Moses, having Moses and Elijah with him was very, very important because out of the traditions that we come from, in particular the Jewish tradition, Moses was seen as what? A prophet, one of the greatest prophets, a miracle worker. We're very familiar, I think, with Moses' miracles. And importantly, most importantly with Moses, is he gave the law, the Torah, written to a certain degree, but also a little bit oral, right? Because there's two laws. But he gave the law. And then Moses' death, God was with Moses when he died. If you all remember that part of the text, Moses kind of walks off and is with God, and then he's buried, which is very, very important. And then we have Elijah, who is also a prophet, a miracle worker. He interprets the law, but Elijah's a little different in that he's known for interpreting the messianic law. So Elijah, and even to this day, if you're at a Seder dinner, there is a cup for Elijah if he shows up, right? And so Elijah announces the Messiah, the one who's come to save us all. And then Elijah gets taken up by God. So Elijah doesn't actually have a physical death. He has a resurrection. And while both are on the mountaintop with Christ, what we have is a combination of these two incredibly important prophets in the Jewish tradition. And Jesus, since we know kind of the arc of Christ's story, encompasses both Moses and Elijah, right? Jesus is a prophet, was seen at first, and our Muslim neighbors still believe him to be so, and some aspects of Messianic Judaism still consider him to be so. Christ is a miracle worker. Christ reinterprets the law, so kind of builds off of Moses and Elijah and has a different interpretation, which, as we know, gets him in trouble constantly. And then, interestingly enough, we have Christ having a transfiguration or a change. Moses had white hair when he came up on the mountain, right? So we see Christ following in the tradition of the major patriarchs within his tradition before him. And then, as we know, transfiguration is a form of spiritual enlightenment, and then Christ has a resurrection. So this is a symbol of what Christ has come to do, to change completely the way we understand God and the way we live our spiritual lives. And so if transfiguration is Christ's resurrection and life, I wondered, what does it mean then for us to be in a transfigured state? And I'm well aware that some folks here don't want to be in a transfigured state, and that's okay. So God will take us as far down the rabbit hole as we'd like to go. But what does that mean for us to be changed in some way? And it requires spiritual work. It requires a commitment. It requires devotion, which is what the season of Lent that we're about to embark on is all about. So, and it's a devotion to the divine, or that which we call God, in form and without form, right? Devotion is a dedication, it is a commitment to God, not simply in theory, and us Presbyterians, we like to get up here in theory, myself included, but also in praxis, in work. And we cannot have devotion void of relationship. It always comes back to relationship. And so the times we better understand true commitment are the times when we have a deeper understanding of devotion. Let's take, for example, the Winter Olympics, which just began, right? I don't know if y'all have been following it. I've been loosely following it as I'm able. But in order for those athletes to get to the degree of competition that they're in. They had to have a certain level of commitment or devotion to that which they are doing. And mind you, their devotion is relational because they can't do their work without a coach. They need facilities, they need a nutritionist. But it is an act of devotion, and they've taken it that far with their particular gifts that they are able to compete and represent their countries for an international peace games, right? And so I wonder, what does it look like? Because clearly we're not Olympic athletes, at least Winter Olympic athletes, we're all here. But what does it mean to be committed to the point that you are willing to be broken open and transformed? And what are the times where we've understood commitment? And has commitment ever come at an easy time? I wonder. Rarely in my life have I hunkered down to be committed when everything was going well. Because I figure, why? Everything's going well. What do I need to add to this? Normally, commitment comes at a trying time. We are typically forced into commitment to a certain degree. And so I wonder, what in your lives are forcing you right now to commit to something? We just had several elders commit themselves formally to the life of this church and the leadership of this body. And what does it mean for those of you who are members of this church in particular, friends always welcome, to commit yourself to this community? Where do you see God, or where don't you see God here? And what about you, what within you do you have to give to contribute to the life and the devotion of this community, this spiritual place, where your cup is supposed to always be full, if not overflowing, and rarely, if ever, emptied? But we are human beings, so sometimes, we're not perfect, sometimes it gets emptied. And I wonder if when we struggle to find ways in which we can plug in and be devoted, we struggle to find ways in which we can be in relationship with one another. Where in your lives is your devotion going well, and what practices can you apply? I know some of y'all have really great marriages in here. Some of you all have been devoted to your partners for a long time. What does that devotion look like in the workplace? What does that devotion look like to your friends and your family? What does that devotion look like to the ministries here that you long to see? Come on, join me and Rob. There's only two of us, right? I was talking to a beautiful, weathered pastor, been pastoring 15 years, yesterday in East Palo Alto, and she reminded me that Christ had 12. It only took 12. It took 12 to make the biggest religion in the world. Christianity is 2 billion people. We don't need many, but we'll take all. We need enough. So how many is enough? We've all tasted the sweetness of God. We've all had some sort of prayer answered. I would argue prayers. We're here. We've experienced to a certain degree. Since devotion is an action to the highest purpose, I would argue devotion in the many and the multiple ways in which you all choose and have been devoting yourselves. Devotion always begets beauty. You cannot get one without the other. Who here has seen a beautiful piece of art? All right. Who here has listened to a beautiful song? Who here has experienced beauty in some form of fashion? It could be sports, it could be politics, good God, it could be something, but who here has experienced beauty in the world? All right. So when you look at beauty, you're reminded that it takes work, does it not? It takes everything to shape into that something. Beauty is made manifest only by devotion. And I would argue beauty in particular is made manifest from devotion to that which is the highest good or the highest power, right? You don't have beauty in horror in the same, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Beauty might reveal some horrifying things about ourselves or about that which it comments on, but beauty in itself is never horrifying. It might be scary, it might be overwhelming, it might have a white light, right? It might take you up in rapture, calls you to be outside of yourself, to give you a look, a different vision or understanding of how to fulfill a hope of what we like to call the kingdom of heaven on earth, right? But beauty in and of itself, we all have experienced that form of devotion and that which it can invoke or transform. Devotion names which needs to be named, it hopes that which needs to be hoped, and it always has a form of love. Love where it was forgotten, love where it was thrown away, love when it was not thought worth the risk. Love at the risk, even as Audre Lorde says, even at the risk. And you are all built for beauty. This is an inherent part of your human quality. You are created in the image of God, and the image of God is good. Wait, all right, I'm going to repeat that one, okay? It's fundamental. You're created in the image of God, so I want you all actually to look around and see each other's faces so you understand the multiplicity of the image of God. And the image of God is?
Good.
Therefore, you are?
Good.
All right. Don't scare me like that, y'all. You are good, and you are created for a purpose. And that purpose, honestly, I can try to nurture it out as your pastor, but you know that purpose, that call, that still silent but ever nagging voice that will not leave you until the day you die. But you have something to give, so give it, and give it in beauty. And this season of Lent is an intentional season of devotion, so y'all are going to see a lot of prayers repeated, get ready, over the next 40 days, because I want you all to get in a mindset of transfiguration. We start with transfiguration, and then we end with resurrection. And we said all these alleluias today, because after today, we cannot say alleluia until Easter. Because we are reminded the alleluia is we've made it this far. We have come to a certain state of spiritual maturation that we weren't a few months ago, a few weeks ago, right? I hope none of us are the same person a few weeks ago. We have matured and changed to a certain degree. God always follows us and takes us as far down the rabbit hole as we wish to go. So may we go somewhere with each other. May you join me in this community and I join you. May we learn how to ask for help when we don't know. May we pray fervently. Those incantations calling upon God for change in the world are huge. And may we know what it's like to be devout. Because the truth is, we all know. We've seen it, we've witnessed it, we've experienced the fruits of it. May we feel God's sweetness in this community. Because if we feel God's sweetness somewhere, that means we can experience it and bring it everywhere we go. So let's devote ourselves to this place so that from 1140 Cowper Street, people can feel the goodness and the grace of God through our gifts, through our cooking, through our tutoring, through our organizing, through our rallying, through our study, but most of all through our love. Because love is the container that holds beauty. And love is the infinite container of devotion. Amen.